You know what's beautiful? God loves the church. In all of its mess, in all of its problems, I think of Crete as we've been studying in Titus, and encourage you to turn there to Titus chapter 2. We're going to continue looking at that this morning, and it just strikes me. Titus was sent to a church that was young, new, and a mess, in the middle of a culture that was, in Paul's words, pretty messed up. He says things that we look at, and you know, he says one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, says Cretans are always lazy or liars, evil based, lazy gluttons, and the testimony is true. And he wasn't being judgmental. He was stating a reality of the culture that they lived in. And yet he believed in the power of the cross to transform lives, to rescue people from their own sin and their struggles, to put their feet on solid ground, and to give them a hope and a future as a part of God's family, the church. And so he comes here in chapter 2, having sent Titus to establish leaders, to appoint elders, and the elders were to lead the church. They were to lead the church in their teaching. They were to lead the church in correcting error. They were to lead the church by example, to say, this is what a fully committed follower of Jesus Christ looks like. This is what it means to walk humbly with the Lord. And so we come here in chapter 2, and he's been in the process of telling the church how to minister to one another. And he began talking to the older men and saying that they weren't in it for themselves, that everything that they had learned over the course of a lifetime, they're to pour out into the next generation of men, to teach them what it means to follow Christ in a culture that it stands in opposition. And then he talks to the older women to help to model and teach and encourage the younger women of what it means to be faithful, to be a godly woman if they're married, to be godly wives and godly parents, to be diligent and disciplined in all areas of life. And so we come here in verses 6 through 10, and we're in the middle of Paul telling Titus what it looks like for the church to be established in all different aspects, whatever walk of life a person's in, whatever situation he or she finds himself in. And he's talking to Christians, he's talking to the church of saying, if you've come to faith in Christ, God's desire for you isn't just to stay there in immaturity. He wants you to grow in your faith. He wants you to mature. He wants you to become more and more like Jesus in your thoughts and your attitudes and your actions and your responses. He wants you to be built up. And this is a lifetime effort. He wants us to be shaped into a man or woman of God, somebody who is pleasing to God. And he tells us here, and we're reminded that he's given us these things that help us to grow, that when we've come to Christ, he talks about prayer and scripture and worship and the Lord's Supper and fellowship, these things that we do by God's grace to help us grow. And I mentioned last time, there's a difference between being spiritual and being mature. Because remember, the moment somebody comes to Christ, their minds can be seated on things above, not things on earth. They can be spiritually minded. They can want to follow God with their whole heart. But maturity takes time. It is walking with Christ over months and years and decades and growing in our faith. And there's active effort in God's power over time that changes us. And what we can't do immediately and what we can't do directly by just willing ourselves to change, God gives us these means for us to grow, these ways for us to grow. And so he wants the church to function to help build one another up, to encourage one another, to pour into each other's lives. You know, he's really reminding us that we don't live here for ourselves. You know, God has placed us here, first of all, to glorify Him, but then to minister to one another, and then together to minister to the world around us. And that's what it means to be the church. And so God shapes us over time. Coming into a relationship with God or salvation is a work of God. You know, the Bible tells us that it is God's grace and mercy that saves us. In other words, it's not because we're so smart or we're so good or we work so hard. That isn't what gets us into a relationship with God. The reality is the gospel tells us, the good news of Jesus tells us, that God sent His Son to earth, born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life without sin and full obedience to the Father, that He was actually God, the second person of the Trinity, Himself. And so walking on earth, He was fully God and fully man at the same time. And that when He died on the cross, He did it to pay the penalty for our sins, that He took the punishment, absorbed it Himself on the cross, the punishment that we deserve for our sin, that He took it on the cross, and He rose physically, victoriously on the third day, and He offers this to us as a free gift. That anyone who turns to Christ, repents of their sin, and believes in Jesus has eternal life. The Bible says you have passed from death into life. That you have become a new creature. That the old is gone, behold, the new has come. And so when a person comes to Christ, he genuinely becomes a new creature. That he's different from what he was before. But the Bible also tells us that we're genuinely new, but we're not totally new. We have to continue to grow. We have to continue to grow and become more and more like Christ. And that process of spiritual growth that theologians refer to as sanctification, if you've heard that word, but that is a cooperation of us with God. It is us working in God's power, putting into practice what He's told us to do. He gives us the strength we need, but we need to step out in faith and to actively do it. And what is difficult and impossible for us to change in ourselves over time, as we actively rely on Him and step out in faith, He begins to change us. And that process of spiritual growth, in one sense, is God at work in us, but it is also at the same time our responsibility. So in other words, if we don't do it, we don't grow. And that's hard for us sometimes to wrestle with. That God is the one who is changing us, and He gives us the strength we need, but He says, you need to trust me that I'm giving you this strength, and then step out and do the things I'm telling you to do. And through this active dependency, you become changed to be more and more like Christ over the years. And so there's two ideas that you hear in the culture, and they're both wrong. And they're kind of the opposite extremes. One of them, and you've probably heard both of those, some people say God helps those who help themselves. You've heard that? God helps those who help themselves. In other words, you just do it all yourself, and that's not true. It isn't God helps those who help themselves, but the other side is also not true. And you've probably heard this phrase, let go and let God. And the idea is you just let go and passively sit there and God's going to change you. And neither of those are accurate, because it is active dependence on God, and then we step out in faith. In other words, we fully depend on God for His grace and strength. I say, God, I can't change myself. I need Your strength. I need the power of the Holy Spirit to be active in my life. I need You to give me the strength that I don't have. And I am fully trusting You, Lord, and believing that this is what You promise and You have for me each day, that the Holy Spirit is at work, the third person of the Trinity, giving me the strength that I don't have. But then, believing that, I need to step out and do the things he's called me to do. And some of those things are basic: reading my Bible and praying and being in fellowship with other believers, of going to church, of gathering together, of hearing God's word preached, of celebrating the Lord's table. And so the Christian growth, the Christian life, is a life of active dependence. We are dependent, but we're not passive. We are dependent, but we're active. And so here, as Paul has been telling Titus to instruct or to teach the different people in the church, he's really reminding us that we need to grow, that if we've come to trust Christ, that we don't stop there. That's the beginning of a new relationship that changes us over time. And so I just want to give us four things that we need to think about in our spiritual formation, in our spiritual growth. And they're all pretty basic. The first one we find here in Titus chapter 2, verse 6, is, I'll say, the need to be sensible. Look at what he says here as he urges the young men. He says, likewise, urge the young men to be self-controlled. So he emphasizes this, to be sensible, reasonable, serious-minded, self-controlled. And for young people, this is incredibly important. And in fact, it's important for us older people. Remember, I told you that the average life expectancy there was about 40. So if you're 20, you're middle-aged. 25, you're middle-aged. You 50, 60, 70, I mean, those were blessings, but in that culture, that the life expectancy was not very long. But he told the older men, verse 2, are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. In verse 5, he tells the older women to help to encourage and urge the younger women to be self-controlled, pure, working at home diligently, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. And we talked about that last week. And now he urges the young people, those who are probably 20 to 30, to be self-controlled. This sound judgment, this sober-mindedness, this wisdom. And here it's emphatic. Why is it so emphatic? Because it affects everything else. If we don't know and learn how to control ourselves, to control our desires, to control our passions, that we're going to get a whole host of problems, a whole host of trouble. And this thinking is incredibly critical. And unfortunately, I think we've lost this reality in our culture to a large degree, and I think we've lost it in the church somewhat too. We in our culture today, we tend to respond with our emotions. If you think about it at the most basic level, emotions have been elevated to truth. However you feel is true, and everyone else needs to just conform to my feelings, to my emotions, to my perception, to my desires, to my inclinations. We respond in our emotions, and we view life very much like a drama. You know, everyone becomes a performance actor, and we want to make sure that everyone knows what we do. And so people over 40 posted on Facebook, and everyone else is on Instagram or Snapchat or something else. We become performance actors. There's a big push in our culture. Who would have thought about 20 years ago that you could have a job as an influencer and make millions of dollars by just promoting yourself and influencing other people? Our culture has replaced heroes, which were oftentimes valiant acts of character based on a lifetime of building up that character, and we've replaced it with celebrity, which is based on personality. And our culture has become very emotion-driven. We respond with our emotions. And we think that it's good. We tell ourselves the more we respond with our emotions, the more authentic we are. But in reality, it's really the more raw we are and uncivilized we are, because for the believer, authenticity isn't being true to yourself. Authenticity is being true to who God made you to be. So you are trying to become authentic. It isn't being raw. It's saying, who did God design me to be? Who does God want me to be? By his grace, who is he calling me to be? That is my authentic self. That's who God made me to be. And that is what I'm pursuing. But we've changed it to say, no, the more base I am and the more raw I am, then that's the more true I am. But we've really changed the idea because we've changed our goal. Our goal is to be like Christ. And this is what Paul is talking about here in very basic terms when he tells them to younger men to be self-controlled, that they need to recognize that we aren't driven by our passions. We're not driven by our emotions. That it isn't an evil thing to tell ourselves no. And that there are desires that we have that are sinful desires that wage war against our soul and that we ought not to give in to, that we ought to fight against. And this is what Paul is telling Titus to teach them in just very basic terms. We begin at the bottom line to just avoid pain and seek pleasure, and that's kind of a defining characteristic of our culture. Emotions respond by saying, what's best for me? What will bring me the most pleasure? What do I want? Questions of right and wrong are determined by feelings. We live in a time, as philosophers have noted and theologians have noted, of radical individualism. And as one author I'm reading right now talked about the cult of self, that we've elevated self to be our God, that our culture worships. And so he tells them to be, to have this self-control, and then he tells Titus, and Titus again is to teach them by example here, to be sound in judgment. The idea of sound reason. You know, what's in keeping with God's word? What is good and right and true? Not based on my own feelings, but on God's perspective. What is for God's glory? And so our selfish perspective and pleasures aren't in the picture for the believer. It's focusing on God, on God's glory and what he wants for me. But there's a second need in our spiritual formation, and I've already alluded to that. And that isn't just this self-control, but he tells Titus that he needs to be a good example. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. He turns from the younger men to address Titus himself. Because remember, as a believer, for Titus, he was to influence the elders, and the elders were to influence the church, and that generation was to influence the next generation, and that generation was to influence the next generation. And so Titus here, he's calling Titus to be an example of what it means to be a wholehearted follower of Christ. So he tells him to be, in all respects, to be a model of good works. And we talk about this often because I think it's important. Christianity is so often more caught than taught. Both are vital. We need solid teaching consistently of Scripture. But most of what we learn is by seeing others and watching them and learning what it means to follow Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us this over and over again. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. And then later he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. In Philippians 4:9, he says, what you have learned and received and heard and see in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And the writer to Hebrews, he says, remember your leaders. These were the ones that have passed on, that have gone to glory. He says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So he tells Titus to be an example to other believers, to be an example. But the Bible tells us as well that we're an example to those outside the church. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, Beginning in verse 14, he says this, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." And then Jesus says this, "In the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And so that you and I who know Christ become a living example of the gospel. So when you go to school or to work or to your neighbors or to a shop, you are a living example of what it means to follow Christ. But we're also to be an example in pure doctrine, he tells Titus. He says, "In your teaching, show integrity." Because it isn't just what we do, it's what we teach, what we know, what we learn, that's important. Both of those, your life and your doctrine, we've talked about, are vital. And so there's a necessity of teaching the truth. And he tells Titus not just to be a good model, but to put words to that, to explain what it means to know Christ. And so we teach the Bible. We teach the Bible systematically. They need to know the overarching message of the Bible is redemption history. That everything from the first page of Genesis to the last page of Revelation points to Jesus and what God has done for us. But then we also teach topical issues because the Bible addresses the vital issues that are important today. Issues of homosexuality or abortion or transgenderism. And by principle and precept, it covers all of the major questions of life. When we teach children and youth, we don't just teach them moralism. You know, moralism just says, well, you know, work harder, do better, try harder. And it's teaching them what it means to live by God's grace, what it means to live the gospel. And we're going to look at that directly next week because Paul just completely addresses this about what it means to live by grace. But we teach the next generation what it means to live by grace. And that doesn't end in childhood. It continues throughout a lifetime. So then he tells them to be an example in a diligent life, that he carries himself well. He says, "In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound in speech." So he talks about this dignified life, that he carries himself well. And this wasn't just in the church. It wasn't just in his teaching. There was a sense of gravity, of honor, that he lived. He lived a life pleasing to God, and he was to be an example to others in that. And then briefly, thirdly, the need to be sound in speech. He continues this in verse 8. He says, "And sound in speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about you." To be sound in speech. This is talking about, it's beyond just our doctrine, which we've said is important. It's beyond just what we believe, but it's in what we say in a variety of different ways in different aspects. Negatively, in Ephesians, Paul says this, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." We saw that in the beginning, or at the end, excuse me, of chapter 1. And he says this, "They profess to know God. They say they have a relationship with Christ. They say that they are born again, that they know what it means to be a Christian. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work." And so it's more than just words, but our words are important. And so the Bible tells us how we are to speak to one another. And I think in our culture, this is incredibly important to recognize because there is a harshness and a crassness and just a belligerence in our words today. People will say things today, especially online, that they would never have said face to face and would not even thought of in other generations, but what we say becomes so important. And so the Bible tells us to be gracious in our speech. One passage says this in Ephesians 4. It says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So our words are to be gracious words, grace-filled words, that it builds people up. It is proper for that occasion, that it gives grace to those who hear. In Colossians 4, he says this, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So we ought to have gracious words. We ought to have wise words, wisdom in speech. Proverbs 25:23 says, "To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, in a word in season, how good it is." In earlier in that chapter, it says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver." Conversely, a poorly timed word can break a spirit. In Proverbs 15:4, it says, "A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." So we're to have gracious words, we're to have wise words, we're to have soft words. The Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We're to have truthful words. Proverbs 15:1, or Proverbs 27:5, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love." That there are times when we need to speak the truth, even though it is a hard truth to speak. But we do so in a loving way because we have gracious words, we have wise words. Proverbs 16:24 says, "Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness of the soul." But then finally, sometimes we have no words. Proverbs 17:27 says this, "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." And then in verse 28 it says, "Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent." You know, I think it was Abraham Lincoln, don't quote me on that, but he said something to the effect of, "Better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt." And so sometimes our wisdom is to not say something. But when we do speak, we speak gracious words, we speak wise words, we speak true words, we speak loving words. Our speech is beyond reproach. It is beyond accusation, Paul says in Titus. He says, "So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Now, people will criticize you for what you believe. Now, he's not saying, and there's a debate in our that was really big about a year ago about, should Christians be kind, or what does kindness mean? What does it mean to be well liked or well thought of other people? And there's a reality that, as believers, because we believe that God exists and he has spoken clearly in his word, and that God doesn't change, and so what he says is wrong remains wrong, that what is right remains right. And we live in a culture that so often has flipped that on its head. Things that were called evil are called good, and things that are called good are called evil today. And so it's not that you won't be accused for what you believe. That's going to happen. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You standing up for what is true is going to engender some people to attack you. But it ought not to be how we say it. In other words, we should not compromise in what we believe, but we can say what we believe in a gracious way. That is also true. It doesn't compromise on truth as we speak graciously. But that doesn't mean that everyone's going to accept it. So when he says here that opponents may be put to shame having nothing evil to say about you, we don't want to give them a reason to justly accuse us. And I've shared before, When my dad was a young believer, and he came to Christ in his 50s, but he was working at this company, and there were these two men who claimed to be believers, but they were the most obnoxious, belligerent people that you could imagine. They would go up and accuse people of things. They were very selfish, self-centered. In fact, they were known to be gluttons, that when they'd have dinners come in, they were not only first in line, but they were first in line for seconds and then in thirds, and then they would take home everything. And this perspective that they, this attitude that they had, became known by everybody. And so when they tried to talk about Christ, it wasn't the gospel that people were offended with. It was their behavior that wasn't living up to what they professed. And so it's not that people aren't going to be upset with what you believe, because that will happen. But let them never be rightly able to criticize us because of how we carry ourselves or how we say things. That our speech ought to be seasoned with salt, that we speak the truth in love. And so he tells us that opponents may be put to shame, have nothing evil to say about us. And then very briefly, and I can't cover this in detail, but the need to submit in less than ideal circumstances. Now, in verses 9 and 10, he talks to bondservants. And we've talked about this before, and I don't have time to go into all of the nuances of it today, but he's talking about slaves. And in ancient Rome, slavery existed, and it has always existed, unfortunately, in our fallen world, and still does today, and it's an evil. Paul tells us that if you can gain your freedom, do so. But if you can't, God has regulated what he does not promote, but he regulates it to prevent a greater evil. And so he tells these bondservants that they're in this situation, that they glorify God in the middle of their situation. Now, in Roman culture, being a bondservant was in some ways better than being a day laborer, because a bondservant, they knew where they were going to live, and they knew what they were going to eat, and they were going to be cared for by their masters. A day laborer, he would go and look for a job, and if he didn't find a job that day, he just didn't eat. But that doesn't mean that any of this is good, but it's the reality that we find ourselves in. But in a lot of ways, these bondservants were in some ways employees, or treated like employees to their masters, and they would have this relationship with them. And so we can look at this, and Paul tells them that in less than ideal situations, in situations that you don't want to find yourself in. And maybe today, we're in a job that we look at and we just say, man, if I could get out of this job, I would get out of it in a heartbeat. Or we're in a situation where we're not making enough and we're struggling, and we find it, but there's nothing that we can do. We find ourselves locked into this situation. Well, what do we do? Well, Paul tells them to glorify God in the midst of the situation that they find themselves in, even though this isn't the way that it should be. And so they recognize, he tells them to recognize the authority that is over them. He says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, and they are well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Well, there's a reason for this. He says, you find yourself in a situation that you can't get out of. What do? Well, you still glorify God and live for God in spite of your circumstances. That doesn't give you a right to do evil just because you're in a circumstance or a situation you can't get out of. So he says that they're to be well-pleasing. Ultimately, the Bible tells us that in whatever we do, we serve the Lord. So whatever job you have, whatever situation you're in, ultimately, you are serving the Lord. You are glorifying God in the midst of that. And so he tells them to show good faith, to be sincere, to not talk back. And then he uses his word pilfering, which it means not to steal anything, but even things that go unnoticed. See, the Bible says, well, don't just do the right thing when people are watching. Or don't just do the right thing in case you're going to get caught. He says you do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. Regardless if people are watching you or not watching you, regardless if you're going to get caught or not get caught, it doesn't matter because you're not living for people, you're living for God, even if it's in a situation that you wish could change. And this is what he tells these bondservants to do. Because for all of us as a church, and I'll close here, for all of us as a church, he says the reason why, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Because wherever we are, in whatever situation we find ourselves in, whether we like it or we don't like it, whether we think it's the best thing since sliced bread, or if we could change it tomorrow, we would. He says we glorify God in the midst of that. That we recognize that we honor God, that our ultimate goal is to live for God. And so whether you're an older man or an older woman or a younger man or a younger woman or you're in a situation that you would change tomorrow or not, you don't live for yourself. You live for God. And you encourage those around you to live for God. And you recognize you live before a watching world who is going to watch you. And you are going to be their understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. Because we live our lives before a watching world. And so God tells us to glorify Him and not to live for ourselves. Let's pray. Father, Lord, You have placed us where we are, whether we're old or young, male or female, student, a child, senior citizen, whether we're living on our own or living in a assisted living, wherever we are, Lord, You have placed us there ultimately. That we don't live for ourselves, we don't live to please others, we don't just do things because we're being watched. We do them because they glorify You, and it's the right thing to do. And ultimately, Lord, we don't want anyone to be able to bring accusation against us, but more than that, we want to live in such a way that people will see You in us. They will see our good works, and they will glorify You in heaven. And Lord, You are in a process of transforming us more and more each day to live for You. Do that now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.